Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9, we begin in verse 32. You know, I heard about a family that was leaving a baby dedication one time, and one of the young ladies of that family told her grandmother that, she said, "Nana, I'm a fat old man." And well, her grandmother was a little confused. "So now, why would you say that?" She said, "No, Nana, I am a fat old man." And then Nana finally insisted, "Young lady, why on earth would you say that?" She said, "Well, everybody tells me I look like my dad. I'm a fat old man." Anyway, this text is actually about resemblance this morning. We're going to look at Peter. We're going to see what, you know, the title there says the power of Peter, but it's really not about Peter, and Peter knows that. It's the power of God that is going to be magnified in this text. Peter is going to consciously, I believe, seek to make sure that he represents Jesus in all that he does. And that's going to kind of jump off the page at us. Now, again, this is all being done in context. We know what our overall series here is. It's the church and the Gentiles. And so much of this is being done to help us understand the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think we've established over the last few weeks, everyone in here should know we're Gentiles, all right? Regardless of ethnicity in this room, regardless of anything, unless you're an ethnic Jew, you fit under this category of Gentile. And so this text is going to be about the gospel spreading to you. Now, it also is about healing and some things that obviously we can fall into ditches over in this world today. But understand this very plainly. The scripture makes this obvious. The greatest miracle of all is not the healing of the sick. It's not even the raising of the dead. It's the salvation of a lost sinner. It's the redemption of a fallen man and being made right and restored by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that that gospel is open, that so many of us in this room would say, "I have experienced that." And we often tend to downplay the miraculous when it comes to that. But being set free from our sins is the essence of the good news of the gospel. And it's the most extraordinary thing that God has done. And so we'll see that as well as we go along. Now, we're going to break down two miracles this morning, kind of one after the other. And the way we're going to do it is going to look very similar. But we start with the first one. And out of reverence and respect for the word of God, I would ask you to stand. And we will read Acts 9. Verses 32 through 35 to kind of set the stage. The gospel's been flourishing in the Jewish regions around Jerusalem, but now we come to verse 32. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." And you may be seated. Now, you probably haven't heard of Lydda. It's a city about 20, 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's on the road to a more well-known city named Joppa that we'll talk about in a bit. But at the time, Lydda was a key city in this region. It sat astride one of the crucial trade routes leading to the Mediterranean Sea. And history would record that there were a lot of Jews living in Lydda, which is probably one of the reasons why Peter was comfortable being there, all right? So as we turn to this idea of the restoring of Aeneas, which is kind of what we're talking about here, we understand that the place is Lydda. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There were a lot of saints there, meaning people who believed in Jesus, and the history would indicate that most of these folks were Jews. And so Peter was comfortable there. Perhaps he's continuing to do what he did several weeks ago, where he went and investigated the folks in Samaria who were getting saved under Philip's ministry. But one way or the other, he goes here and he begins to visit with the saints of God, and he encounters a man named Aeneas. The place is Lydda, but the problem is the paralysis of Aeneas. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. It's curious that in verse 32 that we just read over, it specifies he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. In verse 33, it just says he found a man named Aeneas. It doesn't tell us he was a saint. We're going to see in the next miracle that we look at this morning about Dorcas, it's going to call her a disciple. All right, so the conclusion would be that Aeneas, he's not a saint, he's not a disciple. The conclusion would be that he doesn't know Jesus, that he's a lost man. It just refers to him in some texts as a certain man. And I think that's a fair inference because here's the reality. You may not have ever slowed down and noticed this, but if you look through all the New Testament, all of the miracles of God, all the physical healings that are specified in the New Testament that we can look at, there's not a single one that we can see that was done to a believer in Jesus Christ. All the people healed in the New Testament were lost. That's what the Word of God says. Now, again, can we draw any inferences from that? I don't know. And you'd be quick to say, well, there were some believers healed. There were three believers in Jesus Christ who were resurrected from the dead. Lazarus, Dorcas, which we'll look at in a moment, and a guy named Eutychus. They were resurrected from the dead. So obviously, God doesn't just deal with lost people when it comes to the miraculous. But I would say this. I believe God graciously can move a saint of God who's gone on to be with him from heaven and bring them back for a short period of time. Because you do know all those three individuals, they didn't defeat death. They all eventually died again. Lazarus, Eutychus, Dorcas, they all died sooner or later. And you and I, we live long enough. Guess what? We're all gonna die. Only Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. All right, he's the only one who's defeated death, and we will experience the power of that resurrection someday when he comes to claim his church, and whether we've died and gone on to be with him, or we're going to experience that. Those three people still wound up dying, all right? So he can bring a believer from heaven down back to this earth. I'm not sure I'd sign up for that, by the way. Once I go, I think I want to stay gone, all right, if you understand what I'm saying. But when it comes to the physical manifestation of his healings, what we see in the New Testament is they're always non-believers. Now, why would that be the case? Am I saying he never heals a believer? That's not what I'm saying. Don't anyone run down that track. The last thing I want to do in trying to get the theology of this text right is to limit God, because I certainly have no right to do that. God can do what God sovereignly chooses to do. Anybody want to say amen to that? All right, I believe God can heal the sick. God has healed the sick. Again, Darlene just hinted at it. If you want a testimony of the miraculous, you talk to the works, all right, about how they have their son. There's something going on there that I think only God can do, all right? God has done extraordinary things, and we know that he can do that. But I believe the New Testament record is very, very obvious when it came to the physical healings that Christ and the disciples did. They were done for one primary reason, which was to save the lost. They were not physically healed for their convenience. They were not physically healed for their own well-being. They were physically healed because in every one of those occasions, you see the rippling of the gospel go out and a move of God occurred and people got saved. If you have an ailment and you just want to be able to, have your leg healed or your headache go away or something like that, again, I'm not telling you don't pray and ask God to do that, but I am saying this. The idea of God stooping for your convenience to help you feel better without there being some ramification that ultimately gives him glory and spreads the gospel is not really fitting with the New Testament tradition. He loves his children, so I'm not telling you not to pray, but understand that. Now, Aeneas, his problem, he's paralyzed. It's not something you could fake, something everyone was aware of. But I also believe as we look at the people who are physically sick in the New Testament that are dealt with by God, I believe there's a spiritual reality that we need to understand. Just as Aeneas had a physical problem that he couldn't fix, we have a spiritual problem that we cannot fix without Jesus Christ. And this way we can all see ourselves in Aeneas and these other folks. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have a sin problem. The greatest miracle of all is what Jesus Christ did on the cross to deal with our sin problem. If you're here this morning and you've been saved and redeemed by Jesus, you have been miraculously healed because you did not deserve it when it occurred. Your life, your house, your none of that was in order. You were a lost, broken sinner in need of a Savior, and God stooped to save you and redeem you. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the most miraculous thing. So when you see someone hurting in the Word of God, you've got to understand that there's a spiritual reality beyond that physical barrier, and you should see yourself in their shoes. Because there was a time when spiritually we all needed God just as much as Aeneas needed God physically in this text. All right, so the place, the problem, just getting it in context. Third thing, though, is the most important thing in this text, which is the power. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. We got to understand how the power of God is displayed in this text, because we live in a world today when you hear all kinds of craziness about the power of God. And lots of people will tell you they can call down the power of God and many different things. This is where this idea of the family resemblance and Peter being a bridge to go back to show us Jesus makes the most sense. Where did Peter get the power? It was never about Peter. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Not I, Peter, not me, the apostle Peter. It has nothing to do with Peter. It's everything to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ heals you. And in fact, when Peter does this in Acts 9, he is following the exact same methodology that he's recorded using back in Acts 3 when he healed someone. Acts 3:6, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he's not just using a cute little phrase. Peter is invoking the power of God when he says this. And Peter understands he can say it all day long, but if God doesn't supply the power, if God doesn't show up, it is utterly meaningless. It is God who supplies the power of the miraculous, not the faith healer, not the guy on TV, not the author who's so pressed. If God doesn't show up, nothing happens. Can man simulate it? Can man try to fake it in some ways? I believe he can. But we want the power of God to be displayed in our lives. And Peter knew very well what our generation has seemed to forget. You can't change people without Jesus Christ. There are no self-help programs that work without Jesus. None of those things have any power at all to really impact where life hurts the most without the shed blood of Jesus Christ impacting it, without the power of God descending him. And never once does Peter do a miracle to give himself glory. He's not just saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk," because that's something he's memorized or something he's been taught to do. He's saying that because he understands this is not about him. It is about Jesus. John Phillips, theologian I much respect, stated how these New Testament miracles are understood. Here's the pattern of the New Testament. This is how it was with the gift of healing. Find the most difficult case, seek him out, heal him instantly, beyond all shadow of doubt, permanently. There were no mass meetings, no hysteria, no healing of psychosomatic illnesses as though it were a real thing, no stage-managed effects, and no offerings. Just a simple exercise of a rare and temporary but awesome and convincing spiritual gift. Why were these things done? Because in the first century AD, God wanted to testify very, very plainly that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he defeated death, hell, and the grave, and he arose again, and his power still had the ability to change lives, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. This has been done as a testimony that has lasted some 2,000 years. You need evidence of the power of God. Now, again, we can share testimony in this room. God is still alive and well, and he moves. But you want evidence of the power of God? Read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. These are true stories about real people, and these testimonies declare to us the authenticity of the message of the gospel. Peter did what he did to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And what he did authenticated his message and his role as a continuing ambassador of Christ. We live in a day and age, though, when people want to rob God of his glory and take it for themselves. John MacArthur has wisely put it this way: those who administer effectively for Jesus Christ must seek to exalt him, not promote themselves. It's one of the reasons I'll confess to you, I'm a lousy storyteller. Now, I think I can tell good stories with the best of them, all right? But I don't tell stories in the pulpit because you don't need to know about me. You need to know about this book. You need to know about Jesus Christ and the power of God and the word of God. You don't need to hear about my encounter with someone at the grocery store or what happened. You don't need those things. And I know a lot of people build ministry platforms upon those kind of things. I cannot and will not do it because that's me, not God. And you need God. You need to make sure that he is receiving the power and the glory. Even when you get an opportunity to testify in some setting or you're doing ministry, wherever you may be, however God tees it up for you, make sure you're bringing him the glory and you don't make it about you. Because the doors of opportunity start to close. Peter knew this. Peter lived this. He understood this. He remembered John 5:8-9. Jesus said to him, this was another healing at Bethesda. get up, take up your bed and walk. Now, see, Jesus didn't have to invoke God. Jesus didn't have to pray. Jesus didn't have to say in the name and the power. No, he just said, get up, take up your bed and walk, because Jesus had the power. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Well, see, Peter's just echoing the words of Christ in this text. Get up, you know, take up your bed and walk. Peter himself says, rise and make your bed. He's following his own ministry mantra in this text, but he's also echoing the works and the ministries of Jesus Christ. He says so explicitly later in the New Testament. God works through him to pen 1 Peter. He says this, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's why God's word says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Who are we seeking to glorify? Who are we seeking to build prestige and esteem for? If you're trying to do anything but lift up God, this whole thing comes off the rails. Peter understood it. And so the power of God, it's always about Jesus Christ himself. The place, the problem, the power. But ultimately, we need to understand why this miracle happened. Because can God heal? God could heal everybody in this room of every affliction you have right now if he chose to do so. Do we believe that? We should, because he's God. I believe God can do pretty much anything he wants. So why doesn't he do that? Well, I can't explain what he does and doesn't do on every occasion, but I can tell you why he does the miraculous in the New Testament. It's to authenticate his message. It's to prove the validity of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. And we see clearly what the purpose here in this text is. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. I think we pray about a lot of afflictions in our lives that the reality is even were God to move, there's no way it's going to impact the community. There's no way it's going to lead to people getting saved. It'll just make you feel better. But see, that's not enough to invoke the power of God. People getting saved is when God moves. It's the result of great revivals. And see, a great revival broke out here because people saw Aeneas walking around. And they wanted to know why, and they wanted to understand how. And see, Peter hadn't made it about him. He hadn't made it about the apostles. He hadn't even made it about the church. He had made it about Jesus Christ. And as people heard the story and understood what had happened, they turned to the Lord. And that word turned is much more akin to the word repented than what we would understand. So they repented of their sins and turned to God. That people were getting saved because of what he had done. Aeneas' suffering opened the door for God to work in the hearts of men and women. And I would argue that a good New Testament theology would say that sometimes you and I are going to suffer so that people might see the glory of God. That can happen. That's what happens in this text. And when we think about what Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf, I would argue that our sufferings are pretty minuscule. We keep it in perspective. Now, most scholars would tell you, though, and I would agree with them, that the revival here in this text is limited primarily to Jewish folks. Peter still doesn't really understand that the gospel is meant for the Gentiles. He's slowly getting with the program. But in this text, it says, and they turned to the Lord. And that phrase, turned to the Lord, is a very a Jewish phrase in the New Testament. It's this a Jewish understanding of who God was. And so I believe the text is subtly telling us that these folks getting saved, they're primarily Jews. Peter, he sees this miracle take place, and he understands how Jesus did things. Whenever there was a miracle, he preached the message of the gospel. And so I believe Peter sees the miracle take place, and Peter begins to preach the gospel, but I believe Peter was very careful who he preached to. He was looking for the ethnic Jews. He was working among the Jewish people living in Lydda. Well, that's not enough. And we're going to see as this text begins to continue that again, God is moving the gospel to the Gentiles. All right. So we see restoring Aeneas. That's the first miracle this morning. Second miracle is the raising of Dorcas. All right, and again, we're going to, same pattern, the place, the problem, power, we're going to break it down very much the same. Raising of Dorcas. Now, this one gets a little bit different because, you know, healing a guy who's paralyzed, I don't know about you, but I think raising someone from the dead is a bit bigger of a deal. Anybody with me on that? All right? It's kind of hard to fake, wouldn't you agree? I mean, someone's been dead for a few days. Anyway, so we get into the raising of Dorcas. Now, this takes place in a city that we're more likely to know than Lydda. Again, if you know of Lydda, I don't know, maybe you've been to Palestine and you've walked through this region, but the region of Sharon. But the revival's beginning to spin out and it moves toward another city, a city that we should know a little bit better. Have you heard of a place named Joppa? Anybody? That's the place we're looking at. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Now, where would we know Joppa from? I was going to say, you've already talked this morning in church. That's a good thing. You can talk some more. And I heard somebody, Jonah. We know Joppa from the story of Jonah, don't we? All right, now, what did Jonah do in Joppa? We really don't know of anything he did in Joppa, but we know how he got there, don't we? God told him to go to the Ninevites, and Jonah said, no, I think I'll go to Joppa. I'd rather go over here. Because he's running from the will of God. This is what's so curious about this text. Jonah winds up in Joppa because he would rather the Gentiles go to hell and die. Let's be honest about it. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he hated those people, and he didn't want them to get the gospel. So he winds up in Joppa because he's resisting the will of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He didn't want to preach about God to them. Peter winds up in Joppa getting convicted that his view of the kingdom has been way too narrow and it's time for the Gentiles to get the gospel. God brings it all around again. He brings it full circle. So that's the place we're talking about, is this city of Joppa where Jonah had hid. It's only about 10 miles from Lydda, but the difference is that Joppa in first century AD was much more of a pagan city than Lydda. There was not this strong Jewish presence. And every step Peter is taking, he's slowly getting further from the land, the law, and the temple that we've talked about. And it's going to slowly start to dawn on him that, you know what, God's still moving outside of Jerusalem. God's still doing the miraculous outside of the temple grounds. God doesn't seem to need the law to do what he's going to do. So God is slowly bringing Peter along to line him up with God's vision of the gospel and the Gentiles. Now, that's the place. Back to Tabitha or Dorcas, as you might call her. Now there was let's look at the problem. There was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. We get two names for very good reason. Her name in Aramaic, meaning she's Jew by nature, is Tabitha. Her name in Greek is Dorcas, means gazelle, all right? So we get two names helping us understand that she's a Jew by birth, but she's living in a Greek city, so she has a Greek name as well. Tabitha, which means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. So she's a disciple and she's full of good works and acts of charity. We know she's a saved believer. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, again, we know she's a disciple. We know that she's a believer. But the reality is this text gives us some extraordinary terms about her that we can't skip over. We're going to see as we unpack this completely. I think Dorcas is one of the more extraordinary people in the New Testament. And we tend to move right past this. But again, she's someone that says she was full of good works and acts of charity. Can you say that about every member of every church in America today? That they're full of good works and acts of charity? I would argue that's probably pretty rare, and yet the New Testament would tell you that should be normative. If you look at Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Everyone should be like Dorcas, but we know it's not true. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This should be how we live our lives. But it's not. And I would even admit in the New Testament it wasn't, because Dorcas gets an elevated position if we're being fair about the text. She's singled out for being different. Had a panic moment there that I wasn't even on the whole time I've been talking in the pulpit mic. So, but I'm on, aren't I? Am I good? All right. Anyway. She's an amazing woman. We got to give her just dues in this text, full of good works. You're going to see in a moment, I don't think this church could contemplate life without her, to the point where they entertained the idea of Peter resurrecting her from the dead, because I think she was part of the backbone of the church. You do realize, by the way, there are a lot of strong women in the New Testament. It's something that we need to wrestle with and articulate, I believe. We're very clear on Scripture. The New Testament's very, very bluntly obvious that the pastoral role is reserved for men. Okay, I don't say that because I don't believe women are capable of fulfilling there's a lot of women in this room could do everything I do on a daily basis, okay? But the New Testament's explicitly clear, okay? That's not a point of disagreement. It is what it is. But the New Testament is actually much bolder about telling us of the value of women in the church than we are ready to admit. Dorcas is an extraordinary woman. We're going to see several others as we move on through Acts. We've even seen the Queen of Ethiopia referenced. There's a lot of strong women in this text. You do realize there are a lot of amazing women in our church. Anybody willing to say amen to that? We wouldn't be who we... You do understand that it's not just the guys who do everything around here, don't you? Now, we really know the dirty little secret about church for the last 40, 50, 60 years is that the women have done virtually everything. Wouldn't you agree? We joke about it, but we're actually confessing the truth when we make jokes like that. Now, again, I'm blessed. This is a church that has a lot of strong men doing a lot of good things, but we cannot dismiss the fact that we wouldn't be who we are without women like Dorcas. I think people think I was believe I was joking, but the state convention that we hosted, it would not have happened without Cherry Cloud. All right? I mean, and literally about 6 months ago, I handed her a notebook and said, "You got it?" And she said, "Oh, I got it." And then she enlisted all the other women on our staff, and Micah George and Nancy Rasmussen and all these. They made it happen. We wouldn't have done that without them. We are so much the better for women like Dorcas who see needs and see hurting people, and they get in there and they get it done. And so we've got to understand that this woman, what I hope you see is that this church couldn't live without her. They didn't think they could. They began to contemplate the amazing from the very, very beginning. I think we see it if we back up to verse 37. It's right there at the very beginning. "In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." See, in the traditional Jewish tradition, when someone died, they were washed, and then they were anointed with spices and perfumes, and then they were entombed. There were no stages in the process. There was no stopping in the process. You just went from square one all the way to the end of the process. That's how come Lazarus was draped in cloths and all wrapped up, and he was in the tomb, perfumed and everything, when Jesus showed up 3 days later. These people don't do that with Tabitha. They wash her and they set her aside in an upper room because they're thinking something much greater. And that's the third thing we see here, which is the plea. "Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.'" They don't need him to preach her funeral. That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, this is the Apostle Peter. He's healed people. What happens if we get him here? Maybe he can raise Dorcas from the dead. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And I'm willing to argue this may have been the most uncomfortable moment in Peter's ministry. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, y'all may not understand why he's uncomfortable, but one, it's hard being in a room full of crying people. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's worse when they're all women, all right? Anybody go with, y'all gotta help me out here, okay? I'm on a ledge, all right? You've got a lot of weeping women, and these were the kind of women that did the work of the church. I think Peter respected these ladies, and they're torn up. They're in distress. They're weeping and showing him the things that Dorcas did, I believe, to help them find a way to make a living. Garments she helped them sew, and they're giving testimony to how good she was. And I think these people, the text doesn't explicitly say it, but I think Peter knows they're asking me to raise her from the dead. Peter hadn't ever raised anybody from the dead. What do you say if you're Peter at this point? Come on now, think about it. What do you say? Some of y'all are blunt people, and women crying or not, you're gonna say, "Well, I never raised anybody from the dead. You just need to get over it." Some of you are capable of doing that. I think he did what every pastor would probably do. "Well, y'all get out of the room, I'll give it my best shot." Is that too human for you, you know? I think that's what we're seeing. I really believe literally that's the situation Peter finds himself in. But don't miss the faith of this church. No one besides Jesus has ever raised anybody from the dead. But they're not afraid to go to the man they know most closely represents Jesus in their community, in their region, the Apostle Peter. They're not afraid to say, "Would you come? would you come and pray for her because she means so much to us? See, she was providing for these widows in a day and age when widows couldn't make it. If you didn't have a husband in this culture, there were so few jobs for women that just putting food on the table was hard, and yet she cared for them. She provided for them. Proverbs 31, it reminds me so much of this. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. That's who she was. That's how she impacted this church. And I would argue, by the way, this is the testimony of the church since the first century AD. Prior to the coming of Christ and the founding of Christianity as we know it, there's no historical record of legitimate hospitals or asylums or orphanages or leprosariums. That kind of work wasn't being done. It's followers of Jesus Christ that started that. And I know we live in a culture now where we got big businesses running hospital, but I'll tell you this, if you can go to a hospital that's run by believers in Jesus Christ, you better go there every time because it's different. People who care about Jesus treat people differently. And so this world we live in today has been impacted by the work of the first century church and by women like Dorcas who cared about hurting people. And it still resonates today. And yet we live in a culture today where we've seen candidates for president, and he's probably gonna run again, who've sat before Congress and basically said, if you believe in Jesus, you're disqualified from serving in public office. That's crazy. Just the idea that the lost world could entertain that kind of lunacy is crazy. Where would Houston be without Baptist Relief? Where would Puerto Rico be without Baptist Relief? Where would the world be without the agencies and institutions that Christians have inaugurated because of their love for Christ and their love for the neighbor? Where would we be? Think about the world just for a moment without the ministry of people like Dorcas. What would it be like? And yet we're living in the generation that literally has the nerve to say, we don't need Christians in the public square. You wonder why things are going to get so crazy when Christ returns for his church, because when you move Christians out of the culture, it's going to hell in a handbasket. It will be astonishing what happens in this world when believers in Jesus Christ are no longer here to represent the hands and the feet of Jesus. This church was dealing with the reality of that. They couldn't fathom not having Dorcas. So they're asking Peter to do the miraculous. Well, follows the pattern we've already seen, the power. Where does the power come from? Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, he puts them all outside. He knelt down and prayed. You understand, when Jesus healed people, he didn't have to pray because Jesus had constant communion with the Father. Jesus is God. He has the power. But Peter understood that if this was going to happen, he had to call down the power of God. He had no right and authority to do that without the goodness of God giving him the ability to do so. So he kneels down and he prays and he asks God to do what only God could do. This is not Peter doing this. And this act in and of itself, it's extraordinary to me how it mirrors the earlier act of Christ. Luke 8, there was a little girl that had passed away and Jesus had sympathy for her mom. And by taking her by the hand, he called saying, child, arise. Very much like what Peter says. You see it back there? He says, Tabitha, arise. Jesus said, child, arise. Her spirit returned. She got up at once and he directed that something should be given her to eat. Here's what's extraordinary though. Jesus and Peter both spoke in the Aramaic language when they did these two things. In Aramaic, the word for child is talitha. All right? Arise is kuma. Now I'm butchering it, but y'all don't speak Aramaic either, so it's okay. All right? I just know how it's spelled. All right? Talitha kuma. You know what Peter said in the original language in Aramaic? Tabitha kuma. One letter difference. Now, this is speculation on my part, but if I were Peter and I were at Luke 8 when this occurred, and he was, by the way, and he heard Jesus say Talitha kuma, and then a few years later, he hears himself say Tabitha kuma. Come on. Are you not thinking? Are you not in that moment transported back to what Jesus did and mindful of the power of Jesus? Are you not fully aware as Peter in that moment that this has nothing to do with you, but it has everything to do with God? One little letter difference. And God demonstrates his power, raises her from the dead. And notice too, by the way, he doesn't draw a crowd. He actually asked the crowd to leave. He doesn't go on stage or TV or start some big ministry. He asks him to leave the room and he prays. Now again, Jesus just took her by the hand and raised her. Peter, though, looks to the Father. He expresses his dependence. He looks for confirmation of what he hoped to do. And then he only performs the miracle after prayer. Now, make sure you put this in your theology, though. Just because she's resurrected doesn't mean she defeats death. This Dorcas dies later. Lazarus eventually dies. Eutychus eventually dies. The little girl that Jesus, they all eventually die. None of us rob death. It's only through salvation in Jesus Christ that we really defeat death, hell, and the grave. But back to the big picture again. Why would God do this? Is Dorcas so special? You know what? We've got people in our midst that I would argue mean just as much to this church as Dorcas meant to hers. Does God, what is it about her? Church, this has nothing to do with Dorcas. Nothing to do with Dorcas. The purpose is this, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. The gospel had not come to Joppa before. The gospel of Jesus Christ had still been centered for the most part in Jerusalem. It's slowly rippling out into Judea and Samaria, and it's got a lot of movement to do before it gets to the uttermost. Joppa is one of those first steps, and what God does in Joppa is he literally raises someone from the dead, one of the most godly, sincere women in the whole community, so that she might proclaim that she's been saved and redeemed and healed by Jesus, and the gospel might go out. Many believed in the Lord. Revival, an extraordinary move of God, all because of the suffering and the heartache of Dorcas and the church. Again, it's the perfection of the miracle message methodology that we see so explicit in the New Testament. Now, again, I don't believe we do this so much in our day because we have the completed word of God. It's not necessary. It's been authenticated. You and I are pretty good pictures of it. If you know Jesus Christ today, then you can give testimony that he is the Savior of the world. He has redeemed you, and you are a different person today than you were the day you got saved. So these things don't happen quite like they used to. I'm not saying they can't. I'm not saying they won't, but I don't think they happen as often. But I'll also tell you this, when they do happen, we better preach Jesus. We better be talking about Jesus Christ, not some man, not some ministry, not some TV preacher. We better be talking about Jesus Christ. And that's what happens in this text. They understood he was alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. They understood he had died to pay for their sins, and many believed in the Lord. That's why miracles happen. Not for our comfort, not for our convenience, not for our welfare, but for the glory of God. Now, there's one last verse here that we got to look at because it serves as the bridge to Acts 10 and the real expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. And again, I'm not so convinced we really understand how important it is that the gospel expands to the Gentiles. But I've said it once or many times, I'm going to say it again. We wouldn't be here if the early church didn't get on board with the program of God and begin to take the gospel to the Gentiles, all right? So this is not insignificant. You come to the very last verse of Acts 9, and Acts 10 is gonna be all about the gospel going to the Gentiles. Acts 9, he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, that is a Jewish name in the original text, so this man's a Jew, but he's a tanner. Now, a tanner did a dirty job in the eyes of the Jews. He was a man who worked with, I think in the first service I said, the dead hides of animals. That's kind of backwards. The hides of dead animals, okay? But you can't really mess with their hide unless they're dead. So anybody, yeah, I think it's saying the same thing. Anyway, a tanner works with the hides of dead animals. What that means is by Jewish ritual laws, by purification laws, he was unclean. Virtually all the time. This is what he did. And the assumption is that his workplace was in his home, so his whole home was unclean. By Peter even staying with him, it shows us that Peter is starting to get over some of his inherent Judaism. Because in the old days, Peter wouldn't have come within a certain distance of this man's house. So he at least goes and he stays with him. Peter is slowly beginning to shed his old prejudices. And hear me, church, when I say this, his prejudices, those walls have to come down. Those barriers have to be shattered, especially when it comes to getting over his inherent Judaism and beginning to see the Gentiles as people worthy of salvation. The early church has seen God work among the Jews. It's seen the half-Jews receiving the gospel in Samaria. And now there's this Jewish convert living in a Gentile city that we've seen, Ananias and Dorcas, a Jew living there. All these people are soon going to realize that God's work is not going to stop until the Jewish nation embraces the Gentiles and the work of God among it. Now, again, it's easy. People go, you keep saying that. Is it important? It's what Acts is about. We've made Acts a book about charismatic theology. Wrong. We've made Acts a book about healings and manifestations of the Spirit and all this stuff. Wrong. The book of Acts is about the fact that the gospel is for everyone. I'm not making it up. I hope we're walking through the text, and every single week we see something new that proclaims to us so boldly, the gospel is for everyone. And you and I, living in a community that mostly looks the same and talks the same and thinks the same, we're going to have to get over the fact that the gospel is a lot bigger than what we think it is. The gospel's for the nations. The gospel's for every race, tribe, and tongue. The gospel's not just for the little old Dorcases that you love and you care for and they think like you and they act like you. No, the gospel's for everyone. And all the barriers to the gospel need to come down. God's getting ready to shake Peter's world and make sure he gets it. And God did that to Peter because he wanted to make sure we get it. So what barriers need to come down this morning? Any decisions we need to make, anything we need to change? You know, we need to make sure that how we give and how we go and how we conduct our lives are reflective of the gospel that's declared in the book of Acts. So we're going to take a time of reflection, and you can think about that. Obviously, if you're here this morning, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's never been a better day to do that. You can come visit with me. You can visit with about anybody in the room. They'll be happy to tell you how to know Jesus. It's not complicated, though. You just have to confess and admit that you're a sinner, repent of your sins, ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and redeem you, and ask him to save you. It's that simple. Ask him to be Lord. Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.